It's good to be with you, it really is. As we move closer and closer to the celebration of the wonder of the incarnate. It's one of the reasons why we've been in the book of Matthew for the whole of this sort of Advent season, really, so that our hearts and minds are focused increasingly on him as we draw closer to that day of celebration. So please turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. As we said last time, the Gospel of Matthew has been given in order to prove that Jesus Christ is Israel's King, that he is the Messiah and the Savior. We saw last week in Matthew how in chapter 1 shows us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as some of us say, the genealogy as well. But it's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then we also saw with Ben in the evening the wonder of the birth of the Messiah. How he came in order to declare freedom. How the prophecy announced that a virgin would have a child. The holy angels fulfilling biblical truth as they declared to all that this was the Savior of the world in order to save the people from their sins. And so this morning in Matthew chapter 2, we see that Jesus Christ as a child receives worship as a king. The events described in this particular chapter are found in no other gospel. It's again, as we said last week, it's one of those reasons why many commentators actually discount Matthew's gospel. Because there's accounts that are found in here that are found nowhere else in Holy Scripture. I've got to say, though, I must confess, that there are certain things that have crept into church tradition which are part of man's imagination, particularly concerning these verses. We don't know the names of those wise men. They weren't kings, and there wasn't necessarily three of them. We don't know when they arrived. But we do know certain things. The truth is that we don't know everything, but Scripture does record so much for us, so much that we need to know. The most important thing is that they came, and in coming they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. In coming they fulfilled biblical prophecy as they recognized the truth of this baby born. And they worshipped him as God. All of these events were predicted in the Old Testament. And this one chapter in many ways encapsulates the gospel. What do we see here? We see Gentiles recognizing Jesus the Messiah. We see Jews rejecting the truth of Jesus. But we also see how political leaders oppose Christ. Sounds like today that to me, doesn't it? You know? How the political leaders oppose the truth, how even God's people Israel don't recognize her Messiah has come, and how by God's grace and God's mercy, he is still saving people today. Amen. We may not always see it in our country at the moment. Now, I particularly think there's spiritual reasons because of that. But let you be encouraged this morning that we are part of the fastest growing organic movement. Because God is saving men and women, boys and girls, even this very day throughout the nations. God is adding more to his family by his grace and his mercy. And we need to be encouraged by that truth. But we also need to be aware of the days in which we're living in. And so the main point for us this morning is simply this. That Jesus Christ was recognized to be the predicted King of the Jews, even as a baby. And as a result, he was worshipped by the Gentiles as they accepted him as king. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we praise and thank you for your wonderful truth. We thank you for your servant Matthew, how he was inspired by your Holy Spirit to record these things for us so that we may be encouraged, so that we may be challenged, so that we may know how you have worked to make provision for each and every one of us. And so as we consider your truth again this morning, we pray that that same Spirit would open our hearts to receive your truth, that all that is said, that the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight this day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. So Matthew and chapter 2, the first thing we notice there is that Christ is honored as king, as a child in Bethlehem. Look there, verses 1 and 2, we notice the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they search for the king. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We're not entirely sure how long it was before the wise men or the Magi arrived in Bethlehem to worship the Lord Jesus. We often get that impression, don't we? Particularly sometimes from our nativity shows. You know, they arrive sort of about 2.5 minutes just after the shepherds have left, you know, according to how long the carol is in between the shepherds going and the wise men arriving. And we're not entirely sure how long it was. Some have suggested it was around about 12 days after, and it's celebrated even by many today, the Feast of the Epiphany, but we're not sure even of those things. Did you know that's why you take your decorations down on the 12th day as well, for those of you who do those sort of funny traditions? Scripture doesn't say, but Scripture does say certain things that it's important for us to know. In verse 11, it says there, it uses the phrase, the child. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. That word that Matthew chooses to use there, in its original context, is a child of an infant age, not a newborn babe. And so we know that there was a time lapse between the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and those shepherds. Remember those shepherds? Don't you admire the immediacy of the shepherds? As soon as the angels went, they came down and they found it just as the angels had said. Don't you wish that we were as quick in our obedience as they? We don't know how far between that time and the time of the Magi arrived, but we do know that now Jesus is a child. He was no longer a newborn. Notice also in verse 11, there's a reference there that he was no longer in a stable, but now the family were actually in a home. When they found the star, they enjoyed it. Verse 11, it goes on coming to the house, not to the stable, not to the manger, not to that place where the babe had been born, but now they're in a house. Joseph and Mary have moved. For some reason, the pressure on accommodation that was when they arrived in Bethlehem was no longer great. Now, we don't know why that pressure was there, why there were so many people in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem. I think the obvious for us is because there was a census, wasn't it? We always read that because of Caesar Augustus had put out a census, and during the time of Quirinius, when he was the overseer of that particular region, everybody went to their own town. But can I just say, the norm in their day is that everybody was living in their own town. And so there wouldn't have been a great swelling of people coming into those areas. There was also a period of time for the census to be taken as well. It wasn't just on one particular day. It was over a period of time. There was only two reasons for censuses, by the way. One, to test the military might of a nation, or for taxes. Guess which one this was? Yeah, it was a poll tax on the people. And that's why they were to go to their hometown and to register in those places. Now, I've got to confess, in my understanding, that whenever these things happened, and they happened often, there was not a major swell within the towns and the cities. I say that because I would suggest to us that there was maybe other reasons why there was no room for them in the inn. It could have been social reasons, because they knew that Mary and Joseph were not married. He would have gone to maybe one of their family, because there was no innkeepers, by the way. The inn was actually, the reference to an inn is often to do with a guest room in a house, guest room in a family. You know, one of the things the Jews had to do, they had to make provision. It was written into Jewish law that they had to offer hospitality. And so they always made provision. There was no provision. Why? Because all the guest rooms were filled up. Was it because there was a certain celebration, a festival that was happening? That's conjecture from me, I've got to confess. But it wasn't necessarily simply because of the census. But now they discover that they're no longer in that stable, but now they're found in a house. So a time had lapsed. Also notice there in verse 16 as well, Herod commands all the first sons of 2 years old and younger to be killed, indicating that there's more than likely the child was no longer a baby, but possibly now was a toddler. And fourthly, and possibly more significantly, is that Mary and Joseph had gifts given to them of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If that was the case, they would not have offered two pigeons. Turn with me very quickly, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, Luke 2 and verse 21 and onwards. It says there that on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given to him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male should be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. The law didn't require that. What the law required was a one-year-old lamb should be sacrificed and one pigeon. However, there was provision in the law for people who were poor. In Leviticus, it records this for us. When the days of her purification for a son or a daughter is over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them to the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. Joseph and Mary were righteous before God. They did what was right according to the law. Let me tell you, if Joseph had a lump of gold or a bit of frankincense or a big lump of myrrh, he would not have offered just two pigeons as a poor person was allowed to. He would have got a lamb. He would have did according to what the law required. And it's an important point. Joseph was a righteous man, and he would have offered acceptable praise unto the Lord. And so the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they search for the king. Obviously, a king must be born in a palace, so where do they go? To Herod. And so the Magi arrive. But just think about this. There they are in Jerusalem. There were those who lived in Jerusalem who were just 5 or 6 miles away from where the King of Kings, the Messiah, was born. And they didn't go to worship, but now we have these Magi, these Gentiles, coming hundreds and hundreds of miles, over weeks, over months even, to arrive that they may worship the one born a king. And yet those around the corner, even though we've already heard this morning, what did the shepherds do? They told everyone. The angels told us that the king has been born. Come and see. Did they? but the Gentiles did. Traveling hundreds of miles that they may worship the one born a king. The second thing we notice here as well is that Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem to find the king. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, were Jerusalem disturbed because, conjecture here, I've got to say, but were Jerusalem disturbed because the King of Kings had been born, or were Jerusalem disturbed because of the fear of what Herod might do because of the nature of this man? When he had called together all the people, all the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Not just the king, but the Christ. And this is what they replied, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd to my people, Israel. Herod was a ruthless king. He lived from, or he reigned from 337 BC to 4 BC. One of the things that Augustus actually reported about this particular king, he said that he would rather be Herod's pig than one of his sons. The reason being is there was a lesser chance of him actually being slaughtered if he was a pig than he was one of his own sons. See, because such of the nature of this man is that he had his own wife killed, his wife's brother killed, and his own children killed because he was afraid of his own position. Can I just say it's no wonder why he actually then slaughtered all the babies under the age of two. He was a wicked, wicked man. And out of his wicked really, not because he wanted to worship the king, but out of a wicked heart, he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders then went and searched the scriptures, and they then discerned and understood where Jesus was born? He is born in Bethlehem. Why? Because their scripture says it. Micah 5 and verse 2 records it. They searched the scriptures and they discovered that this is what the prophets had said many years ago. So then, of course, what they did, didn't they, is they dropped everything and then they went to Bethlehem to worship the Messiah. But it doesn't say that. They simply instructed the Magi. In other words, these religious leaders knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just 4 or 5 miles away, or 6 miles away where they lived, and yet they refused to go and worship him. These religious leaders, these scribes, were so caught up with their own lives. They were all so caught up with their own well-being that they could not even discern the days in which they were living in. And even when they discovered that the Messiah was born, they still didn't go to worship him. We've just been doing in Bible Explorer with the children in Homegate School, the days of the judges. And I was reminded in my preparation this week of that account in the days of the judges. You remember the sign in Bible Explorer? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes except Ruth and Samuel. That repetition right the way through the whole of the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No acknowledgement of God. They were living in exactly the same days. Sounds like us today, does it not? Where everybody is doing what is right in their own, as long as it doesn't affect everybody else. But my sin does affect everybody else. It has an effect on society when we behave in an immoral way. Remember the days of the priests? Remember the days of the judges in Samuel's day? Where the high priest Eli turned a blind eye to the sins of his own children, refusing to rebuke them? Even so, that when the voice of the Lord was heard in Jerusalem on that occasion, the high priest Eli didn't even recognize that it was God speaking. It took the young boy 3 times to go to Eli to say, "You call," before he realized, this is God's voice. How true that is today. Where God's word is declared and people refuse to listen. But people do what is right in their own eyes, regardless of what God has said. 2 Peter speaks of this day. Let me just read it for you. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, it says this: "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both to them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commands given by the Lord the Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?'" You could almost hear them laughing, can't you? "Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just the same from the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these same waters also, the world of which this time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, this present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We are living just as in the days of Noah, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. What did he say would happen in the days of Noah? People will be eating and drinking and married and being given in marriage. These things are not a problem. That's not the issue. The issue is this, is that they were behaving, engaging in things, and they had no regard for God at all. They had no regard for the days in which they were living in. They didn't realize in Noah's day that judgment was just coming. And despite for 120 years, Noah, as he nailed every single nail into that gopher wood or whatever he did, I actually reckon he'd done pretty good dovetail joints myself. And they all slotted together neatly and he didn't need to use any nails. But as he fixed every single piece of wood in place, he was declaring God's word. He was declaring the righteousness of God on an unholy nation, that one day God would destroy them with water. And what did they do in Noah's day? They laughed. What did they do in our day? At the thought, surely God's not going to do. Isn't God the God of love? He is a God of love, but he's also a righteous God, who will one day act. As the religious leaders didn't recognize the sign of his first coming, so they will not recognize the days of his second coming. But do we, folks, do we know? Can we discern the days in which we're living in? And I don't mean the sort of eisegesis, sort of exegesis. That was a big word, wasn't it? Where you turn to the local paper and you say, "Oh, that's happening. That's a sign." No, whereby we delve into the word of God and we say, this is what the scripture's happening. And then we see it happen before our eyes. We see the word of God fulfilled, that which has been declared in his truth. Matthew later records for us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested him by asking him, "Show us a sign." And he replied, "When evening comes and you say, 'It will be fair weather for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast.'" Oh, we know that one, don't we? Red sky at night, sailors delight, red side dawn, sailors be worn, or farmers even. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. In other words, you know how to interpret the seasons, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You cannot interpret the fact that judgment is about to come. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And not many years from that moment, such a judgment came upon Israel that they'd never seen before. And they didn't read the signs. They failed to understand the days in which they were living in. Folks, the scripture makes it quite clear. What does it say? We do not know the times or the epochs that the Father has set. We do not know the exact day of his return. I know why that's the case, because we'd do what we wanted until the day before, wouldn't we, do you know? We live in that sense of emergency, of expectancy of the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any time. We live with that hope. Do we live with that hope, do we? Or are you like me? For many years I said, Lord, please, I know you're going to come, but let me get married first at least. Lord, let me have kids. Lord, let me have grandkids. I thought, no, that'll never happen, Lord. You can come now. How is it we respond to him seriously? We may not know the exact time, but the word of God through his precious evidence of the writings of the prophets have indicated to us the days in which we are living in and the things that will happen before his return. And you know what? We're living in them now. And we as God's people need to be a people who are prepared, who are ready, who are living with that expectation of the coming Messiah. Sorry. And finally, the Magi go to Bethlehem and they find the king and they return home. Verse 9 through to 12. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Indication there that the star had disappeared. That's why they went to Jerusalem. They went to the Herod. They went to the palace there because a king is born in a palace, but suddenly they couldn't see the star. But now it reappears for them and directs them. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and they presented with him gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having them warned in a dream not to go to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Magi had not seen the star for quite some time, I want to suggest to you. But now, as they headed towards Bethlehem, the star appeared and it appeared directly over the house in which Jesus lived. I've got to confess, this week and on other occasions, I've read an awful lot of things of conjecture about this star, have you? Of what it was like. It was a particular time of year and the certain stars, and it was Saturn was behind Jupiter and it was brighter, or it was a comet that actually arched and came over. Some have said it was a supernova, a star that exploded, and as a result it was brighter in the sky. And it was, do you know, these things are, there's some reasoning, good reasoning in it, but they're all conjecture. Why is it the creator of heaven and earth couldn't put a special star in the sky? Is that too hard for God? No. God could have just put a sky. Do you know what I personally believe? Don't hold me to this, okay? This is my conjecture, all right? Don't stone me. Don't cause me a heretic. But could it not just simply have been the Shekinah glory of God at the birth of his son? And at the presence of such glory, these Magi, these followers of the sky saw it and thought, that is something that is worth knowing about. That is the glory of God which is being made manifest. As the psalmist said, the skies declare your glory. Could it have been just a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God? I think it could well have been. But again, that's my conjecture. What it could simply have been is that God put his star in order to direct these Magi. And when they arrived, they found Jesus and Mary there. And they fell down and they worshipped him. And as they worshipped him, they gave of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's an important thing here that is happening, because these Gentiles picture the wealth that other nations will one day bring to Jesus the Messiah when he returns. One day when Jesus, Isaiah, Zephaniah, and both Haggai, all three prophets declare that in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the nations will gather and the wealth of the nations will be brought to him. This is a little picture, a little image of the nations and the wealth of the nations, the Gentile nations specifically, coming and bringing these offerings of worship and of adoration to Jesus the Messiah in his first coming. It's a little picture into what will happen when he fully establishes his kingdom. Do you get excited about it? I know I do. I look forward to it every single day. I look out and I say, not today, Lord. No. I think I'll get back in bed. No, I don't know. Do you know, we could break down what the gold and the frankincense, myrrh, signify. Gold for a king, incense for a god, myrrh for one who is going to die. I've heard that. I've probably preached it myself. But I think there's a danger that we can read too much into these things. I actually personally think that these gifts were offered because they were gifts offered to a king. And they were the best gifts that these magi could offer. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were the most costly things that they could do. They could bring to the king. And so they brought them. Can I just ask folks, as they brought the best, as they brought the most costly gifts, is our worship the same as theirs? Folks, our worship should express itself by the giving of our very best. On one particular occasion, when King David went to offer before the throne of God, he was given some stuff to offer. He said, no, I'm not going to offer that. I will not offer anything to the Lord that has not cost me something. And there is something in that. How much does our worship to God cost us? Well, it's about an hour and a bit of my time. Could be an hour and a half if the pastor goes on a bit longer. Is that all? What can we bring anyway to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? Do you know one thing that he says that we should bring is ourselves to him? Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, he said these words, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God as your acceptable offer of worship. We are to give ourselves totally and utterly. But notice what Paul says there, as a holy sacrifice, sanctified unto the Lord. God has a claim on each and every one of us. If we profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a claim on our life. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. In our worship, we are called to give ourselves totally and unreservedly. Such worship is indeed costly. It's not cheap. But look what it cost God. It's not a worship to gain salvation. We've already got salvation, amen? But as a result of what we have, we bring that which is costly to us as a sacrifice of praise to him. C.T. Studd put it this way, Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ be God and died for us, no sacrifice could be too great, surely. One consequence that rises from the giving of ourselves to God is also the giving of what we have. The writer of the Hebrews said, put it this way, we are to share what we have, for such sacrifice is pleasing to God. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, he once called Christianity the most materialistic of all the religions, not because we actually put a lot into our buildings. That's not what he was referring to. He was referring to simply this. is that in practice and the outworking of our Christianity, it should touch every single part of our life, including our deep pockets. The evangelist David Watson, he used to tell of a story of a woman who used to ask her dear husband, can you give me a little money? And Watson would say, how little? How little would you like? Is it just 5 pence, dear? Or would 10 pence do? Or maybe a whole pound to yourself, my love? The point is sometimes that can be our heart, can't it? What can we legitimately get away with in our worship to be acceptable to God? And yet, that which we should offer should be costly. It should be the best that we can offer. I just remind you that the scripture goes on in Hebrews 13 to say this, that we are to bring a sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. We should bring a sacrifice of praise with our lips. Our worship should be acceptable, pleasing in His sight. Worship that is God-centered. You know, when we come to worship, we are to come to give our praise. And if the truth be known, we sometimes get our priorities wrong within these areas. We come to church that we can receive, and we judge what we receive by the pastor's preaching of how long it was, or you know, how intriguing it was, whether he brought something out. We don't come to receive, we come to give. To give of our praise, to give of our sacrifice, to give of our worship to Him. Worship involves giving. Worship is and should be costly. The gifts that Jesus received were significant. And the significance in them was that they were gifts that were offered to a king. But they were also very practical as well. There was a gift that Mary and Joseph would need because God knew what was around the corner for them. He knew, and we're going to go into this tonight, God being our helper, He knew that they were going to have to escape. And these gifts of gold and frankincense of myrrh were going to be the means in which they could live in the future. God was making provision for them. And I say that to each and every one of us, folks. That God will always provide for His people. He will never, ever, ever let His own go without. If you haven't got it, because you don't need it. And so we see that King Jesus the Messiah was worshipped. Not first honored by the Jews, but by the Gentiles, who worshipped Him at great cost. Why? Because they truly knew who Jesus is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Folks, they did not know Him as their personal Messiah. He'd not died at this point. He'd not been brought back to life again. We do. We know Him not just as a baby king, but as our King and Savior and God, the one who paid the price for our sins. And so as we consider our worship this morning, how should we worship Him? What should our worship look like in the light of all that Jesus, that Christ has done for you and I? I want to suggest to us, folks, that we should worship Him as these magi worshipped Him, giving them the most costly, the best thing that they had in order to praise His holy name. It's a challenge to us this Christmas time.